In the following conference in this retreat for lay women, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, the Beatitudes. Father Hardin.
There are two sides to the teaching of the gospel. On the one hand, there are many obstacles to remove and temptations we have to overcome. And for all times, the cross has been the symbol of Christianity. On the other hand, while constantly warring against our own native impulses, against the evil spirit and the seductions of the world, we are also bidden to give ourselves wholly and entirely to God. Both elements are essential, and the present meditation is a reflection on both sides of our responsibility as Christians and how the one is the condition for the other. On the one hand, we all have native tendencies that tyrannize us, that we complacently call our passions. What we talk about as our seven capital sins, I prefer to call our seven basic tendencies as fallen human beings. To ignore the fact that we have to war against ourselves and against the temptations of evil all around us would be folly. But we are also to practice virtue, what we sometimes call the positive side, as though the negative, overcoming our evil tendencies and resisting temptation, was not also important. This side of our Christian responsibility to practice virtue is synthesized in the Beatitudes which our Savior gave us. There are certain classic passages in Christ's teaching that have always remained and will be the cornerstone of our lives. For example, the Lord's Prayer, Christ's discourse in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, and his long homily at the Last Supper before he died, in the same class among the classic teaching of the Savior are the Beatitudes. Why are they important? They are so important because they are uniquely Christian principles of human conduct. Winston Churchill, on one occasion, observed that the British Empire could not survive for 1 week if it was based on the 8 Beatitudes, which may give one reason about the sorry condition of the British Empire. But secular society does not operate on the Beatitudes. The norms set down in the Beatitudes go way beyond the Decalogue of Moses, which Christ confirmed, but he also said he was fulfilling. The Beatitudes are the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, we have pretty much a summary, and in many ways the highest norms of pre-Christian morality. The Beatitudes assume the Decalogue, but they go beyond it. The Beatitudes are able, humanly speaking, to make heavy demands on human nature, because God, when he became man, not only gave us the Beatitudes, but also gave us the grace to keep them. I've just about finished a manuscript for Doubleday on their request for a question and answer catechism. 5 years ago, their marketing department told them, this is the time to come out with an updated Baltimore Catechism. And of all the Philistines in publication, double that. In working up the table of contents, the manuscript is just about finished. Should be done by the end of the summer. We're starting with the Apostles' Creed. That's 12 articles. Then the Ten Commandments. And then the Eight Beatitudes. All I know is that the Beatitudes are much more demanding than the commandments. We might say they are a perfect synthesis of Christ's own life and a summary of his own practice of virtue that we are then told to imitate. So when we say that perfection consists in following Christ and ask, what does that mean? The answer is that we are to practice the Beatitudes, which Christ first practiced and then preached. Before we go on to examine each Beatitude in sequence, this will be one of those longer meditations. I think we might look a little more closely at what I call the paradox of Christianity. We speak of Christian mysteries, meaning that they are not fully understandable by the human mind. For example, we are told that whoever loses his life will find it, that those who are great must become small, and then they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That God has chosen the little things, the foolish things, the things that are not, to confound the strong and the wise. All of these are paradoxes. So what's a paradox? It is an apparent contradiction. When then we speak of the mysteries of Christianity, we might just as well, and I think more precisely, call them the paradoxes of Christianity. In the Beatitudes, the paradox is happiness. That Christ promises of a person does certain things that, humanly speaking, are the very opposite of what we would expect to bring happiness. Christ is telling us to do things that we don't naturally enjoy, and then has the divine audacity to tell us, and if you do this, you're going to be happy. Come, come, we say, Lord, what do you mean? Well, he tells us, you've heard the word supernatural, haven't you? That's what I mean. The super part of the supernatural is that which I give unexpectedly by your giving up certain things. You sacrifice pleasure, and I will give you joy. This is a long build-up before we start the Eight Beatitudes, but those are the notes. This is also the New Covenant. What's new about the New Covenant? The Old Covenant is the Ten Commandments. The New Covenant is, of course, the commandments plus the Beatitudes. The Old Covenant is God's promises to his people. You do this, and you will be my people. In the new covenant, you do this, and you will be my people. There are many translations of the Beatitudes. I prefer the one that begins, "How happy," because it implies how unexpectedly happy we can be by overcoming all kinds of difficulties and trials. One of the problems in thinking about the foundations of our faith is that we've heard these foundations so often. We read so much, we've prayed about these things so many times, that we are tempted to think it is like relearning the multiplication tables. Well, being a mystery, otherwise known as paradox, we can never look at the 8 Beatitudes too often. Every new glance will give us a new insight. And we finally got to the Beatitudes. First, the poor in spirit. We are told how happy are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This beatitude assumes, therefore, that the person either already has certain possessions or certain gifts, or that he is nevertheless poor in spirit, or that he does not have certain things, and that he is detached from what he doesn't have. The essence, if I can coin a word, of being poor in spirit is not necessarily being poor in matter. Or you might say, being poor in spirit, which means being poor in desire, does not necessarily mean being poor in fact. As you know, we can be attached either to what we have, or talk about the strangeness of human nature. We can even be attached to things we don't have. In either case, this poverty of spirit means detachment of spirit. I'm really not sure which class of people find it harder to practice this beatitude. I suppose, though, it is those who have more, de facto, and are nevertheless bidden by Christ to be detached from what they have. Otherwise, they won't be happy or blessed. Like what? Like a good mind. I've taught some very intelligent people over the years, and I counsel them. I tell them, maybe you never thought of it this way. Do you know the heaviest cost you have? It's your good mind. You have such a sharp intellect, it is causing you all kinds of pain. You see problems where other people don't even notice there is a problem. So intelligence, we must be detached from. Skills of any kind. Some have extraordinary musical or artistic talents. Others have social abilities, like affability or ability in speech. Some can write. And the last thing you think we're supposed to be detached in spirit from is prayer. All must pray, all of us. Some can obviously do it more easily. among the strangest episodes described in the lives of the saints is in the early life of Ignatius. As you know, he was 33 when he started going back to grammar school to relearn his grammar, and he was getting mystical experiences during class. And he decided they were temptations. Lord, I hate to say this, would you please stay away while I learn this grammar? He put it in more mystical terms. I am a housewife. I'm not. I have responsibilities at home. I would much rather, say, pray. There's a time for cooking and a time for prayer. In the society of Jesus, St. Ignatius, wise man, provided that any Jesuit can leave the society of Jesus without permission by just informing the general to join a more austere contemplative religious order. You cannot imagine the number of times that I thought to myself, now that would be the thing to do. Isn't this good to hear? We've got to be detached from every creature. We are then required to be detached in spirit so that we can use the gifts we have as God wants us to use them and to enjoy them only insofar as the Lord wants us to enjoy them and never to take complacency or selfish satisfaction in anything, including in prayer. And I couldn't make my statement more extreme. Nothing, but nothing, is to ever replace God and His will in our lives. We are then not to dwell on what we have. Not to think ourselves better than someone else because we have, which may be perfectly obvious, more than they have. I have now had provincial superiors who were my former students. And they weren't always the brightest students in my class. But he is my provincial, and I'm to obey. It means that we don't parade our gifts. Self-satisfaction in what we have, I think in most people, is the last citadel that grace conquers. That's Beatitude One. Second, the gentle. Happy are the gentle. They shall have the earth for their heritage. Frankly, as we read this, we are tempted to say, Lord, thanks. I'm not particularly interested in having the earth for my heritage. So what does this mean? The word gentleness is not an easy word to define. And the reason, of course, is because gentleness is not much respected in today's world. It is the aggressive, Get all you can out of life, people, that are the heroes and heroines of our literature and movie scenarios. But gentleness is strength restrained by love. Only strong people can be gentle. Others seem to be gentle. They're not. They're soft. One world-famous art critic wrote that if you want to depict strength or power, always picture it poised. He compared to two paintings. One showed a huge boulder lying at the bottom of a mountain canyon. The other, a canyon with a boulder just on the edge. As you look at the second picture, you're almost afraid the boulder is going to tip off any moment. Strength holding back. That's gentleness. It is the very opposite of weakness. It means someone has hurt you, and you don't hurt back. Love keeps you from doing what nature urges you to do. Know the promise. The great fathers of the church, in commenting on this beatitude, say, having the earth for our heritage means the ability we receive, provided we are gentle, to prevail over others. Gentleness conquers. Gentleness wins. Gentleness overcomes. Gentleness prevails over the hardest hearts, over the most humanly impossible situations. To prevail over human wills, there is nothing under God that is harder in this world, nothing, than to change a human will. Nothing. Moving mountains is easy by comparison. Yet, there is a way, a divinely promised way. The secret is gentleness. But in the process, you're going to get hurt. Do you hear me? You're going to get hurt. And you don't fight back. Third beatitude. Those who mourn. We have a problem here in our English language. Since I've had to teach theology in English already in the Jesuit School of Theology here in Chicago, I've been telling my students, English is impossible to adequately teach Catholic theology. We just don't have the words. This is one of the problems with a word like mourning. In the vocabulary of the world, mourning means sadness. What's the beatitude? Happy those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Of all paradoxes, This is the nearest thing to a contradiction, I think, in the Gospels. It is as though the Savior told us, happy those who are unhappy. How we better get behind the vocables in our faith. What we must therefore begin to do is distinguish between sorrow and sadness. Christ does not mean happy those who are sad. When sadness is in our lives, it is more than mourning. Sadness is either mourning over things that don't deserve to be mourned over, or it is going beyond what we're supposed to mourn. It's excessive mourning, not stopping when we should change the subject. Which, by the way, is not a bad idea. Sadness refers to either mourning over the wrong object or mourning excessively. Sorrow, on the other hand, is grief over what deserves to be mourned over and in the right way. Sorrow is sacred mourning. We have a fine description of what we should mourn over by the episodes in the Gospels in which our Lord wept. As you know, Christ's revelation is not only in what he said, but in what he did. And every tear he shed was God revealing himself to the world. Christ wept over Jerusalem because Jerusalem was sinning. So a proper object for mourning is sin. And the Son of God himself not only mourned, but in Gethsemane was in positive agony, anticipating his own sufferings and particularly the cause of them, again, sin. So, the lesson for us, what should we mourn over? Would to God we always did. Our sins and the sins of others. What empty laughter the world engages in over sin. In fact, that's my definition of empty laughter. Laughing over what should be mourned over. And there's plenty to make the angels weep in the massive offense against God that we experienced to some extent in our own lives and see all around us. Again, Christ wept at the grave of Lazarus. He had lost a person he loved. It is a great experience to lose someone by death whom you dearly love. I can assure you, there's nothing like it.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.